Well, you'll be glad to hear that science has come up with a way to ensure that you're happy. Science says happier people have 9 things in common. And if you just have these things and work at these things, you'll be happy. The 9 happiness-promoting behaviors that are backed by science. Now, I don't want to make it sound like somehow or other there's no benefit to these things, because there is. We're made by God, and doing certain things can hurt us, and not doing other things can help us. And that's just, you know, common grace. But this states it as if somehow or other this is an absolute, that you're going to have happiness. Relationships are essential. Major study followed hundreds of men for more than 70 years and found the happiest and healthiest were those who cultivated strong relationships with people they trusted to support them. So, build relationships. Time beats money. A number of studies have shown that happier people prefer to have more time in their lives than more money. Even trying to approach life in that mindset seems to make people more content. But it does help to have enough money to pay your bills. So people's well-being rises along with income levels up to an annual salary of $75,000. That number varies depending on your cost of living. It's worth stopping to smell the roses. People slow down and reflect on the good things in their lives, report being more satisfied. Acts of kindness boost the mood. Give your friends a ride to the airport or spend an afternoon volunteering. Some research shows that people who perform such acts report being happier. Breaking a sweat is more than burning calories. Studies show that increased levels of physical activity are connected to higher levels of happiness. Exercise helps mitigate the symptoms of some mental illnesses as well. Fun is more valuable than material items. People tend to be happier if they spend their money on experiences instead of things. Researchers have found that buying things that allow you to have experiences, like rock climbing shoes or a new book to read, can also increase happiness. It helps to stay in the present, in the moment. Several studies find that people who practice mindfulness meditation experience greater well-being. I don't even know what that is. Time with friends is well spent. Interactions with casual friends can make people happier. And close friendships, especially with happy people, can have a powerful effect on your own happiness as well. So hang around with happy people. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that it basically tells us that if we want to be happy, we can be happy by doing all these things. And this morning, as we look at James chapter 1, verse 12, and answer the question how to be truly happy, we'll find out that these things that James speaks about are not things we do, but things that are done for us, or that we do in reaction to what God is doing. It's a very different approach to happiness. The passage we're looking at is James 1, 12. It begins a section of several verses about temptation, and I wanted to just take verse 12 and use it as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, and we'll look at the broader aspects of temptation next week. He talks here about trials. Temptation and trial, the same word can mean trials which test us, or temptations which provoke us to sin. And there's interlap in there, but this first time James is talking about those trials again that we looked at earlier on. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Three things. To be truly happy, you must pass God's test, you must love God, and you must have eternal life. To be truly happy, you must pass God's test. This almost sounds like God's giving SATs, doesn't it? But what does he mean by that? You know, well, he says that you remain steadfast under trial. That's a test. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. Now, I want to clear something up, and that has to do with this word blessed, because the title of the sermon is How to Be Truly Happy. I'm trying to connect with our culture. instead of talking about blessedness, which tends to have a religious connotation to it, I'll talk about being happy. But you notice that it says truly happy. That's how I'm defining it. Because the word here in the ESV is translated blessed. Is being happy really being blessed or blessed? Now, isn't it interesting that this is really beatitude language, isn't it? The Beatitudes by Jesus, blessed is the man. James, who was raised in the same home with Jesus, his older stepbrother, his half-brother, he's reflecting that type of approach to the teaching, and he has some of these Beatitudes. We said James reflects Jesus' teaching and terminology more than any other writer. And so here he says, blessed is the man, as the Beatitudes do. Some of you remember Robert Schuller. Now, this isn't a Jack Benny illustration. This is Robert Schuller. He's not that long ago. Does anybody remember Robert Schuller? He's at his church. I think the Catholic Church owns his cathedral now. He died. His son took over, and then they kicked him out because he was preaching the gospel, and the whole thing fell apart. But he was the West Coast Norman Vincent Peale, power of positive thinking. Only he called it, what was his word? He didn't say positive thinking. He said possibility thinking. Yeah, and he preached sermons and wrote a book on the Beatitudes, and the title of the book was The Be Happy Attitudes. And it was all about being happy. There wasn't a whole lot of spiritual content and aspect to it. It was about being happy. And now the ESV only uses the word happy 8 times as it translates these words. This Hebrew word, which means to be glad, to be joyful, to be merry. I said in Sunday school that Hebrew words are very rich, and you can take a 3-consonant Hebrew verb, and then from it you get a noun, and then you can get 6, 7, 8 meanings that can be spun out of that over time as the implications of that noun. And so Hebrew is like that, and so this word can mean many different things. But the word blessed is 225 times in the Scriptures. Translated in the ESV. It's a very rich word. It's used all the time in the Scriptures. Happiness isn't used as much, and I believe there's a reason for that. You know, one of the words for happiness or to be blessed is Barak. You know that? You know Barack Obama's first name meant to be blessed or blessed? It's one of the Hebrew words. There are several of them. It comes from the word knee, and then to kneel, and then to bless and be blessed. In fact, it's used in Genesis 12 when it says, when God says to Abraham, you of all families of the earth, I will bless. And he uses that Hebrew word, Barak. I'm going to pour good things out upon you. Now, the Greeks use this word to denote a state of belonging, a state that belonged to the gods, who are exalted above earthly suffering. They're exalted above the limitations of this life. They're free from the daily cares and worries that we human beings have to deal with. And so the question is this the state of existence James and Peter are describing for the believer? I mean, Peter mentions this also. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. 1 Peter 3:14. 4:14, when you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Well, he doesn't seem to be saying that we're above the daily cares and worries of life. He's saying in the midst of them, you're going to experience this thing called blessedness in the Scriptures. And so, see, we're not always happy. Happiness is an emotional response driven by happenings. But we are always blessed if we're in Christ, whether we're happy or sad. And so that's one of the reasons why I'm using the word truly blessed, because when you think about the word blessed in the Bible, you have to think of what the opposite of blessed is in the Bible. We saw it in Psalm 1. Does anybody remember what the opposite of being blessed in the Psalms was? To be cursed. To be blessed or to be cursed. It's the opposite of cursed. Hell-bound versus heaven-bound. And this future promise provides a present comfort for God's people. God calls it a blessing now as we think about the fact that we're blessed and that we're redeemed and going to heaven. And that's why I said truly happy. I wanted to qualify that. Just to be a little hip in the title of the sermon, you know, how to be truly happy, which means how to be biblically blessed. That's what James is talking about. Now, we also have to remember this. James is writing to justified believers in Christ. Okay? We have to remember that. Look at verse 3. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James is assuming they have saving faith, faith that justifies. In chapter 2, he's going to talk about faith and works. And, you know, Paul talks about how works contributes nothing to our justification. It's Christ's work, not anything we do. Everything we do comes after the fact as in thanksgiving for what Christ has done. But James says, you say you have faith, you have no works. Well, where is the proof of your faith? And he gets into that. But he's speaking to justified believers here. He's not talking to the general public and saying, oh, you'll be blessed if you do this or you do, you know, if you're a pagan and you're going through trials and you just get through them, somehow or other you're blessed. It's not what he's saying. He's assuming they have saving faith that's going to be tested. Now, the last thing under this heading is the trials that come are to prove that we are justified believers and therefore children of God. James uses a Greek word which means to be tried and approved. It's a word that you'd use for trying metal. You know, you bring a gold coin to somebody who deals in precious metals, and he looks at it and he's suspicious. Well, there are chemicals and ways for him to test whether it's pure gold or not. And that's the word he's using. You're brought through the trial and you're tried and approved. In Hebrews 12, it says this, it's for discipline that you have to endure, for God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. The writer of the Hebrews says, look, you Hebrew Christians are going through persecution. You're going through trials. God's disciplining you because he's your father. And fathers, good fathers discipline their children because it causes them to grow. And if you're not receiving discipline, you're a child of the devil. See, he doesn't discipline his people. You know, he wants them to have everything in this life. This is his backyard. And so he says what it does is it tests you. It comes into your life, and do you curse God and die as Job's wife told him to do in the midst of his suffering? Well, if you are a true child of God, you won't. What you will do is in all these things, as it said of Job, you refused to sin against God with your mouth. And so he tells us, first of all, the truly happy person, the truly blessed person, is the person who, when they're tested by God, remains steadfast. Now, why is that? So we need to move on. Because to be truly happy, you must also love God, right? He says, which God has promised to those who love him. And you say, no, if I just love God enough, then, you know, I'll be okay. I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and Roman Catholic theology teaches that Christ has made it possible for you to be spiritually endowed enough to be able to obey God to the point where he actually loves you, and then he'll take you to heaven. And if you don't get there, then you have to go to purgatory, and he'll get it done there, whether you like it or not. And that's how I was raised. That was the theology of the Roman Church. It hasn't changed much. That's their theology. It seems like, gee, if I love him, then he's going to love me. And you know, when you talk to people, I mean, most people, if you ask them if they love God, what do you think they're going to say? Well, sure, I love God. Everybody loves God. Well, not everybody does. There is that minority of atheists and bitter people who don't believe in God or hate God. But, you know, the average person, they love God. But the God that they love is the God who is the way they want him to be. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of grace. He's a God of love. He's a God who surely wouldn't send anyone to hell. He's a God who surely wouldn't condemn people for various lifestyles. And not my God. My God's a God of love. And so you say, well, they believe they love God, but they don't love the God who exists. Because when you start to talk about the God of the Scriptures and say, well, here are his attributes. Here is what he does. Here is the way he is. Let's look in the Old Testament when Joshua takes them into the Promised Land. Let's look at the things that God says are going to happen on Judgment Day. Oh, no, you know, I don't believe in that God. And what James is saying is if you are truly blessed, have the true biblical blessed happiness of the Christian, you love God just as he is. And you didn't come up with this yourself, because what does he tell us? First of all, he tells us that it's a test, right? He says our trials test our love as well as our faith, right? A true sign of love is that you trust the person that you say you love in good and bad times. So God sends trials, you persevere, and in that perseverance, you love him. But he tells us the reason we love him is because he had to first love us. He must have loved you first if you love him the way James is talking about. In 1 John 4, this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and then sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. He says, this kind of love you have in reaction to the fact that you see what God has done in loving you. He sent his son to be a propitiation. A propitiation is a taking upon himself the wrath that of a just God that I deserve. He takes upon himself so that I can be forgiven and given eternal life. So we must have loved him first. I mean, he must have loved us first if we really love him. But your love for him is also proof that he loved you first. He says this, we love because he first loved us. If you have this love of God, this love of the God who reveals himself in the scriptures, in the complex, awesome way that he reveals himself, in all of his attributes, love and forgiveness and grace and justice and anger, all that he is, he says it's because he first loved you. It's the only way it's possible. Otherwise, Luther says, you come into this world hating God. I mean, Luther was in the monastery, and he was asked, do you love God? And Luther said, love him, sometimes I hate him. Luther was being honest before he really came to understand the gospel. He said there is in the heart of every man a hatred for the true God. But we also see that love for God has to be defined by his word. Jesus said this, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. John writes this, echoing this in 1 John 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not a burden. And you see what Jesus is doing and John is doing. They're saying this concept of faith in God, love for God, it's all tied up in a big ball of Christian living. If we love God, if we believe in Christ, it's going to result in obedience to his commandments, and that's how we show that we love him, by obeying his command. Kids, you want to show your parents you love them? Obey them. And don't obey them regretfully or resentfully. Obey them joyfully. It's not always easy when they say it's time for bed or no, you can't have that, or whatever. But obey them. The scriptures tell us that that's how you show them you love them. God says that's how we show that we love him. So love has to be defined by his word. Love's not a feeling. And people talk about how they love God. They're talking about how they feel about God because he's a God of love. And all the good things that are coming in their lives come from God, so they love him, which means they feel good about him. Doesn't have to do anything with obeying him. And in 1 Corinthians 13, passage I go over with every couple I marry, I spend a whole session with them. We go through it. And I said, after you read this, what does it tell us about love? He says, well, it tells us that love does this and that. And I said, well, love isn't something doing stuff. You're doing it. But if you love a person, this is what you're doing. Love is the way you treat people. Love is the way you act. It's not the way you feel. I mean, it's part of it. It's the caboose. But love does this and love does that. That's what he tells us. So if you're going to be truly happy, blessed of God, you've got to look at your life and ask yourself, do I love God? Do I love the God of the scriptures? And if you do, it's an evidence that he first loved you. And then you can find in that a great blessedness and a great happiness. And then the last thing he says is to be truly happy. You have to have eternal life. He says he will receive a crown of life. Now, what's this crown? I'm tremendously blessed as a pastor to get to read lots of commentaries. And the commentators love to debate stuff. And so the debate goes on about what this crown is. Is it the Roman crown of the Olympic or of the arena or of the Olympics? No, because the Jews didn't participate in or pay attention to them, so it's not that crown. Well, is it the crown of the king? No, because the Jews have a concept of God as king and his ordained kings, and they wouldn't be thinking of that crown. And on and on and on and on. And when you get to the bottom of it, you say, he calls it a crown of life. Now, he doesn't put a literal crown on your head that's life. What he does is give you eternal life. And he describes it as a crown because a crown is something you give to somebody to honor them or to bless them. That's as simple as that. It's a figure of speech for receiving eternal life and all the blessings that are involved in receiving eternal life from God because of the work of Christ on the cross on your behalf. Paul says to Timothy, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. See, there's another. It's a crown of righteousness. When I stand before God in my own righteousness, it's filthy rags. And like he does to the prophet there in the minor prophets, they bring in a white robe and put it over his filthy clothing, and he stands before God in this robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. So when you trust Christ as your Savior, believe that he died for your sins, believe he kept the law on your behalf, God puts a robe of Christ's righteousness on you. You stand before God as sinless because you're in Christ, and he's looking at Christ and his righteousness on your behalf. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 that you will receive an unfolding crown of glory. And there he talks about glory. What's he talking about? Well, there's a day coming when we will be glorified. And he speaks of it as a crown. He's going to give us glorification. Our bodies, Paul says in Thessalonians, will be changed. We're told in the twinkling of an eye. We'll see him because we'll be like him. It talks about a body that no longer feels pain, gets sick, has experiences sorrow or death, and we receive that. These are the blessings that are involved in eternal life. And then in Revelation, Jesus says, once again, I will give you the crown of life. And the book is wrapping up in the last book of the Bible. He expresses it again as that life that he gives. Now, here's why we're truly happy. Here's why the truly happy life is happy. Because of the hope that we have in the future of these blessings in the midst of the trials of this life. Many of you may not remember Jim and Tammy Baker, but they're worth Googling just to be warned about, because we have the contemporary types on television today, but none of them are as bad as they were. And I remember once Tammy Baker sitting there with the unbelievable wardrobe and jewelry and talking about how the Christian life is so wonderful that even if there wasn't a heaven, it would be worth living. That's what she said. And of course, everybody amens on that show. I never heard anybody ever disagree with them. Now, if the Apostle Paul would have been there, he would have said this: if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most miserable. That's what he says. This hope is really the only basis for remaining faithful. It's that future hope that we have. As Christians, you give up things. There's persecution for being a Christian. Say, if there's no heaven, why are we putting up with it? Let's just be like everybody else. Dishonesty can get you stuff in this world. And he says, go on and do it. But Jesus says that this hope is really our great incentive for remaining faithful. He says in Revelation 2, when he speaks of that crown of life, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He says, persevere in faith, because all that eternal life and the blessings of eternal life involve are waiting for you. And it's the incentive to cause us to call out on him and give us the grace to persevere. And when we speak about eternal life, the scriptures say to us that you can have it, and God wants you to have it. The Gospel of John ends this way. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. John's saying Jesus did more miracles than are written in this book. There aren't written in this book, but the ones that I've written have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says, that's why God inspired me to write this gospel, because God wants you to have eternal life, and eternal life is in Christ. And you can know you have it, and God wants you to know you have it. As I said, I was raised in the Roman church. To say I know I'm saved and I'm going to heaven was a sin. It's called the sin of presumption. How can you know that? You have to, you know, you have to become good enough for God to love you, and it'll never happen in this life, and then you have to go to purgatory, and how do you know that you're going to make it? And so to say that I have assurance is a sin. You know, I walked away from the church in my teens. There was no assurance. And when my life fell apart and I ended up in this Mennonite Bible study, the Mennonite pastor said, let me show you a verse. 1 John 5:13. I write these things who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And he said, so who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe Jesus or the devil who says, I won't lie to you? And so God wants us to know. Do you know? Do you know you have eternal life? That's where true happiness, biblical blessedness comes from, the knowledge of salvation through Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that. In fact, the Westminster Confession tells us the assurance of our salvation is the ground for true happiness, no matter what happens to us. The Westminster Confession says this: the certainty of the assurance of salvation is not merely conjectural and probable persuasion grounded on a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the divine truth of the promises of salvation, on the evidence in our heart that the promised graces are present, and on the fact that the Spirit of adoption witnesses with our spirits that we're God's children. The Holy Spirit, by whom we are sealed to the day of redemption, is the pledge of our inheritance. He says this: if you love Jesus sincerely and strive to live in all good conscience before him, so that you may in this life be certainly assured that you're in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, a hope that will never make you ashamed. And the writers say that is what keeps us going, that future hope, the assurance of it is what we have. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as I said, the Lord's Supper reminds us of these very truths. The Lord's Supper reminds us that we've passed God's test because Jesus has died to redeem us and make us new and able to stand. The Lord's Supper reminds us that we do love God because the cross tells us that God loved us first and sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper reminds us that we do have eternal life because God promised it to all who believe on the name of the Son of God. And the Lord's Supper reminds us that we can have the assurance that's as real as the bread and the cup. That's why we have these physical things. We have a cup, we have bread, we touch it, we taste it, we smell it. It's physically real. And he gives us the assurance that the promise of eternal life is as real and even more real than these physical things we touch. And the Lord's Supper ministers to us. It's a sermon to all of our senses instead of just our ears. I've officiated in many funerals and been to many funerals. When I was in the Primitive Methodist Church, the pastors always had these stories of things that happened at funerals that they officiated at. And I don't remember which pastor it was, but I wrote this down because I think it illustrates the blessings of this life and the next. It was about a young couple that got married. And they were only married for a couple of months, and there was a lady that was a friend of the family, and she would see them and she'd say, how are things going? And the wife would always say, we've never been happier in all our life. That's what she would tell. We've never been happier. in all our life, being married. And several months later, both were killed in a car crash. And at the funeral, that lady came up to the mother and said to her, "Oh, those poor children." And the mother said, "Oh, no. They have never been happier in all their life than they are right now." Will that be said at your funeral? Can you say that about yourself now? Can you say, as that friend of mine in my first church said after the Lord saved him from a terrible life, when you asked, "How you doing, Kenny?" he'd say, "I could never be better unless I was dead." Can you say that? That's to be truly happy. That's to be blessed. And may God bless all of us as we come to his table this morning with those wonderful truths that are illustrated in the Lord's Supper. Our benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.